Of course, we shouldn't polarize this interaction between God and men. It's not either or, it's both. But, and how important is this but, the connection and the distinction between justification and progressive sanctification must always be maintained. That is to say, we must be clear on the question of works. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Scripture teaches that God justifies the believer. It is his work, God's work, following which, I stress, the believer in his progressive sanctification works out the salvation which God has already accomplished and applied to every believing sinner. Man is responsible, while God is sovereign. Moreover, the will and work of God in justification precedes the action of man. And man's work is not in order to be justified, but because he is justified. The apostolic fathers got this upside down, with disastrous consequences. To change the figure, they put the cart before the horse. The new covenant position is that the believer works because he is justified, not that he might be justified. He works from his justification, not for it or towards it. Torrance explained that, in addition to their return to the old covenant principle of law, the apostolic fathers combined Jewish and Greek ideas. He further explained how they did it. What facilitated the syncretism of Judaism and Hellenism was the idea, common in principle to both systems, Jewish and Greek, of self-justification. But it was Christianity which provided the sphere in which the two could come together. For, as opposed to Hellenism, it brought the principle of revelation, and as opposed to Judaism, it did away with the law. As opposed to both, the gospel of Christianity was so astounding just because it taught a doctrine of justification by grace alone. This was unpalatable to both sides. Judaism refused to accept it because of its revolutionary character and its attitude to the law. Hellenism simply failed to see the New Testament problems. Both of these attitudes to grace are found in the apostolic fathers. Their theology represents a corrosion of the faith, both from the side of Judaism and from the side of Hellenism, because the basic significance of grace was not grasped. How important an observation is this? With the apostolic fathers, the basic significance of grace was not grasped. How frequently the same needs to be said today. Far too often, we are subjected to law preaching and not grace. Let a believer stress free grace. Let a believer give grace its biblical weight, and it's not long before that believer is dismissed out of hand as an antinomian. How men, not merely unbelievers, love law. Grace is abhorred by the natural man and feared by many saints. Torrance drove on. With the apostolic fathers, the basic significance of grace was not grasped. That is seen very clearly in their attitude to all the main doctrines of the New Testament gospel. It was not that they were opposed to them, but that they did not grasp them properly. They were willing to give lip service to them, but all unconsciously their preaching was shaped by the meager and basically wrong categories of the natural mind, and their Christianity became, in consequence, greatly impoverished as a gospel. The most astonishing feature was the failure to grasp the significance of the death, and, I would add, the preceding life under the law, and then the resurrection, of Christ. Phew! This takes us to the heart of that alone I said that I want to add to the definition of justification. It's so easy to set out a definition of justification which sounds biblical, but which is not. If the word "and" can be slipped in, it ruins all. It is not justification by faith and. It is not by the finished work of Christ and. There is no and. The sinner's justification is based entirely on Christ's completed work. By turning to the Jewish law and Greek wisdom, and forging a hybrid, a combination of both, the apostolic fathers went back to that which Paul had so resolutely opposed in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved, that is, was determined, to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, no. We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgment about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools, so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. I make no apology for such a lengthy extract. Paul's words, Paul's confrontation of the Jewish and Greek cultures with the gospel must sink in, and we must follow in his footsteps. The apostolic fathers, by ignoring the way Paul confronted Jewish and Greek cultures, made the grievous mistake of turning the means of justification into its ground or cause. The sinner has to repent and trust Christ to be justified. Yes, this is true. But his repentance and faith are not the basis of his justification. That, from first to last, is God's free and sovereign grace by the application of the finished work of Christ to the trusting sinner. And when I say finished work, I am referring to Christ's perfect life, culminating in his death and his resurrection. Torrance, concentrating, alas, on the death of Christ, showed how the apostolic fathers warped and ruined this. Salvation is wrought, the apostolic fathers thought, certainly by divine pardon, but on the ground of repentance, not apparently on the ground of the death of Christ alone. It was not seen that the whole of salvation is centered in the person and death of Christ. For there God has himself come into the world and brought a final act of redemption which undercuts all our own endeavors at self-justification and places us in an entirely new situation in which faith alone saves man, and through which alone is a man free to do righteousness spontaneously under the constraining love of Christ. That was not understood by the apostolic fathers, and it is the primary reason for the degeneration of their Christian faith into something so different from the New Testament. Failure to apprehend the meaning of the cross and to make it a saving article of faith is surely the clearest indication that a genuine doctrine of grace is absent. Let me repeat what I am arguing for. Justification is by faith alone, on the basis of God's grace alone, through the person and finished work of Christ alone. Torrance made it clear that not only did the apostolic fathers fail to grasp this, but that they compounded their error with their defective view of Christ's person. Consonant with the failure to apprehend the death of Christ went the failure to appreciate the person of Christ. The cross is the central act in the life and work of Christ. To misunderstand that is to misunderstand Christ and thrust him into the background. That is just what happened in the literature of the apostolic fathers. The person of Christ was thrust well into the background, and his place was taken by God in the role of lawgiver, judge, and creator. We do not find the warm, intimate relationship with Christ that we have in the New Testament. God was not seen through Christ, for Christ was not the mediator. It was the teaching of Christ, the new way of life, that was the apostolic father's chief concern. What occupied the foreground of their thought was how they were going to walk in the way of this life and conform to its high standards. so concerned were they about right and wrong behavior, that everywhere they were driven into legalism and formalism. The Christian ethic was codified, and the charismatic life under the constraining love of Christ was reduced to rules and precepts. The center of gravity was shifted from the mainspring of the Christian life in the person of Christ himself to the periphery of outward conformity and daily behavior. Christ and his work are not to be relegated to the background, stifled by rules, regulation, and law. Nor is he and his work to be buried beneath rites such as baby sprinkling, confirmation, or the supper, or replaced by any process, program, or procedure such as church attendance, or locked up in icons, confined by priestcraft and the like. Christ, and Christ alone, justifies sinners. No rites, no ceremonies, no observances, no process. As soon as a sinner trusts Christ, he is justified and positionally sanctified and beyond condemnation forever. Torrance went on to speak of the way in which the apostolic and later fathers' failure over justification played out. In the apostolic fathers, grace became related to the continuance of the Christian life, rather than to the decisive motion of God's love as the presupposition of the whole Christian life. Because for the apostolic fathers, the prime concern of the Christian life was with the struggle of obedience in conformity to the new law, grace was related more to the receiving of divine aid than to the objective act of salvation in Christ. That means that grace lost the primary eschatological character it had in the New Testament. The presence of the amazing love of God in Christ, which unaccountably overtakes the believer and sets him in a completely new world. Instead, grace became an ad hoc matter, an aid to the main work of sanctification, something tacked on. In other words, grace was something given by God to those who worthily strive after righteousness to enable them to attain their end, which is heaven. It was something to be acquired. Speaking of the Didache, Torrance set out the essential errors of the apostolic fathers in regard to this question of justification. The failure in the Didache to distinguish between law and gospel is most characteristic. If it were not for the fact that lordship is accorded to Jesus, the Didache might well be a Jewish document. Salvation has become a doubtful case of enduring to the end. The new life in Christ is not conceived of as a gift, but something to be striven after during a period of probation in which men are subject to strict conformity to law. Divergence from the New Testament may be considered in three respects. 1. In relation to the person of Christ. The person of Christ is not central, and there is very little apprehension of the amazing love of God in salvation and election. On the contrary, God is viewed almost exclusively as the lawgiver and judge who will reward the righteous and as Master Almighty. 2. In regard to the work of Christ, it is not realized that pardon and justification are the present position of the believer in Christ. Therefore, the baptized believer is under obligation to strive to live in such a way as will keep him blameless and void of offense, knowing the reward of the righteous. By becoming a Christian, man only sets foot on the right way, which he must follow through to the end in order to be saved. Salvation, therefore, is thrown forward to the future and tends to be regarded in terms of reward to righteous living. Because the believer is not already justified by the grace of God, he must justify himself. It follows, then, that Christ has not borne the whole burden of sin. There is still much left for the believer to do. 3. In regard to the Christian life, if salvation is still an uncertain quantity, a matter of future reward dependent on present behaviour, life lived toward that end is bound to be entangled in bondage. It cannot be the free, spontaneous life which is the result of justification through God's grace. If God in Jesus Christ is not thought of as having given his all to men in their faith in Jesus Christ, the point of focus will not be on man hid with Christ in God, but on the man still in this world who is constantly striving towards a heavenly goal. As I have hinted in passing, all this in time led to priestcraft, sacramentalism, sacerdotalism, and churchcraft, all of which are with us today, wreaking havoc for millions. Torrance, grace was taken under the wing of the church in an official way. The church was regarded as endowed in some way or another with this spiritual power, which made the believer godlike, and in fact united him to God. The church, as the body of Christ, was looked on as the depository of pneumatic grace, which might be dispensed in sacramentalist fashion after the analogy of the mystery religions. The church, in other words, possessed the means of grace. And that led to Rome, the Orthodox Church, and so on. The Reformed, alas, failed to reform fully in this vital area, the grievous consequences of which, as I have said, remain with us today. Indeed, as I noted, some Reformed men and women get very close to the Orthodox. I also said I would speak of a remarkable example of it. I refer to Thomas F. Torrance. Yes, incredible as it may seem, in light of the material I have quoted in this booklet, Torrance did indeed move towards the Orthodox. As Robert Arakaki explained, Torrance played a key role in the theological dialogues between the Reformed and Orthodox communities. Torrance saw much value in the Orthodox liturgical tradition and sought to incorporate this into the Church of Scotland. Donald Fairbairn's article, Justification in St. Cyril of Alexandria, with some implications for ecumenical dialogue, is an attempt to flesh out one of Torrance's insights. Torrance once noted that Cyril of Alexandria was the best expositor of the evangelical doctrine of justification by grace, but made no attempt to elaborate on that statement, and so the task of doing so fell on Fairbairn's shoulders. The challenge here lay in finding in Cyril the Protestant, better, biblical, understanding of justification as a passively received righteousness and sanctification as a cooperatively produced holiness and righteousness. This distinction is key to Protestant, better, biblical theology. In light of the fact that Cyril conflates justification with sanctification, it has been inferred, and rightly so, I would add, that he is advocating an active works righteousness, that is, justification by works, that the Reformers strenuously opposed. Thus we see that Torrance came to think that Cyril of Alexandria was the best expositor of the evangelical doctrine of justification by grace. Really? Cyril, who conflated justification and progressive sanctification, that is, who propounded doctrine that would form the massive error at the heart of Rome and the Orthodox, Cyril propounded the biblical doctrine of justification, that is, according to Torrance. Remarkable. It just shows, it sounds a warning to us, that a man can be solid today, wobbly tomorrow, and capitulate the day after.